Now we're going to continue tonight in the study of the gifts of the Spirit of God, the spiritual gifts of which we read in the Scriptures. And while we will just briefly review at the outset the introduction of yesterday, we'll read some scriptures concerning the development of the subject this evening. Firstly, could we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 13, regarding the gift of the Spirit during the period of the Lord's earthly ministry, before the formation of the church. And Luke 11 and verse 13, the Lord said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now we'll go back to the Old Testament in Exodus 31 and verses 2 and 3, where we have one of the first references to the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, imparting to him a capacity for service for the Lord. Exodus 31 and verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel." And verse 3 says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." This, of course, for his service in the construction of the house of God, the tabernacle. Now we'll go back to the New Testament and read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, after the resurrection, we have another reference, a little different, to the Spirit of God. John chapter 20 and verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And now, passing on to the Acts of the Apostles, let us note in chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Verse 8, "That ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Now we're going to read more scriptures, but this is an introduction tonight to the continuance of the study of the Holy Spirit. And to review rapidly our introduction of yesterday, we indicated that we have special interest in dealing with the question of the gifts of the Spirit because of the development today of what is known as the charismatic movement. But not merely to establish us in the truth and to resist error, but also that we may appreciate the reality of the gifts of the Spirit for our own mutual edification, and that we may thus be able to develop our usefulness for the Lord through a better understanding of what the Scriptures teach us of the gifts of the Spirit. And we explain that the word charismatic comes from the Greek word for the spiritual gifts, the word charisma or charisma. And the gifts of the Spirit, indicate a capacity, a talent, an ability, a faculty or an aptitude in a special way to be useful for the Lord. And the Lord has saved us all that he might make us useful to him and his service, the service of the sanctuary as priests and our service one to another in the edification of the church. And we noticed the different specific reference to the gifts of the Spirit. And first of all, we did notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22, that Paul distinguished between two classes of the gifts of the Spirit. He said that tongues were for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them which believe not. But prophecy is not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. In other words, he indicated that there are two classes of the gifts that the Spirit gave. Firstly, for the unbelievers, the miraculous sign gifts, which are not permanent because they were for the confirmation of the establishment of this new body, the church. And secondly, the gifts such as prophecy for teaching, gifts of teaching for the edification, the building up of believers. And these gifts are not specifically for the unbelievers. And then we noticed that in Romans chapter 12 we have listed certain gifts which the Spirit gives. And there we have exclusively the gifts of edification and no reference to the miraculous sign gifts. Similarly in Ephesians chapter 4 we notice the reference to the risen Lord giving gifts. And it tells us that these gifts are for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, they are the specific teaching gifts for edification, preaching gifts, and not miraculous sign gifts. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, his reference to such gifts, again, exclusively the edification teaching gifts. But then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there we have the only place where we have a complete list of the miraculous sign gifts and of the gifts of preaching, teaching for edification. And we learn to distinguish as the Spirit of God distinguishes. But as it speaks of the risen Lord being the giver, and then speaks of the Spirit of God being the giver, this is to confirm the fact that these are not gifts which the Lord Jesus as a man in the flesh imparts, but they are spiritual gifts and very distinct from natural gifts. And so the Lord Jesus gives by the Spirit of God and through his power these gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12 we have both God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit associated in the giving and operation of these gifts. So in view of the fact that they're most generally referred to as gifts of the Spirit, we considered what relationship we have to the Spirit of God. Does the Word of God teach us that every believer possesses the Spirit of God dwelling within? Or does the Word of God indicate that only some Christians who yearn after, strive and gain this gift finally reach the possession of the Holy Spirit? And we made reference to distinct scriptures which indicate very clearly that every believer upon believing receives the Holy Spirit of promise. We noted especially Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where even the carnal Corinthians were those to whom Paul directed himself, indicating that their body, each one, was the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, indicating that they'd been bought with a price, and this was the seal of their possession. So that as we continue tonight, just let us consider again the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We mentioned already that firstly he is the convincer, the convictor of sin, which brings us to a knowledge of our need of Christ. That's John chapter 16, when the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth is come, he will convict the world of righteousness, of and of judgment, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then we're reminded that he is the regenerator. We are born again by the Spirit of God. And then, in not only in Ephesians, but a number of other scriptures in the New Testament, we have the clear indication that he is the sanctifier, sanctified by through the Spirit. Secondly, the sealer and the anointer. Distinct references to the anointing of the Spirit, which indicates that our possession of the Spirit is very associated with the Old Testament figure and illustration of the anointing of oil, whereby the priest, to fit him for his service, was first anointed with oil, and likewise the leper that was cleansed was anointed with oil. And the anointing of oil in Zechariah is very clearly indicated to be a picture of the possession of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, we have in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus being anointed with the Spirit. So when we are told that we have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Holy One, this refers to having received the Spirit of God. And when it refers to him as being the sealer, this is associated with the reception of the Holy Spirit, it says, as the earnest of our inheritance, the foretaste and guarantee. In other words, being Christ's, because he has saved us, purchased us, and we are made his, then we are made sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so that all that is his as inheritance becomes ours in Christ. But do we have any at present? Yes, we have all this in anticipation. And the seal of possession, the foretaste, the guarantee of our coming into the fullness of this inheritance, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, the earnest or foretaste of the inheritance. Now, further beyond this, we read concerning the Spirit of God being the advocate and the comforter. We spoke about this as the one beside the Lord Jesus who assists us and comforts us, strengthens us, helps us in restoration, the advocate. But then, beyond this, he is the one who is the inspirer of divine revelation. Just as in the Old Testament, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so likewise for the New Testament. And I think it's of profit to notice in John's Gospel concerning this. Let's just read now in John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 26. Now, Brother Melvin brought this to our notice yesterday, that our Brother Tom Bentley had specifically drawn attention to this, so we can all profit by what has been indicated, as several of these thoughts had not come to my notice beforehand. Now in John's Gospel chapter 14 and reading in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And there is a suggestion that this is referring to all the Old Testament scriptures which the Lord Jesus utilized, even to those going to Emmaus, in revealing the things concerning himself. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This is the suggestion of the prophetic revelation of the inspiration of the four Gospels. Because in the four Gospels they wrote the things that the Lord Jesus had said unto them. That was his earthly ministry. But as we come on to chapter 15 now, in verses 26 to 27, but the Comforter, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving witness to Christ. The suggestion is that this is associated with the divine inspiration of the Acts of the Apostles. For there we see, as some have suggested, the name would well be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There we see the prophetic indication of the Spirit's inspiration of the writing of the Acts of the Apostles. And coming on to the next chapter then, in verse 13, 16 and 13, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. The suggestion here is this is referring to the epistles inspired by the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth regarding our position today as the church. And the verse ends, he will show you things to come. This was the revelation concerning the divine inspiration of the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Now, we're profiting in repeating this from what our brother Tom Bentley evidently has given in ministry. And we're here to edify one another, is it not true? So that this brings before us then the further work of the Holy Spirit, and then finally the work as the indweller, also associating with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is something of importance for us to note tonight. For we have read concerning the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Noticing, as we read last night in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that the Lord indicated that there would be something very different associated with the commencement of the church. And in John's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 39, another reading, we have a similar, a clear indication by the Lord Jesus. For having spoken about giving the water of life, that this referred to the Spirit, in verse 39 of John 7, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. We notice that the Lord Jesus indicated that the Spirit of God, of whom he spake, had not yet been given and could not be given until he was glorified, in the aspect in which the Holy Spirit is given today. This clearly indicates that while the Holy Spirit was given to individuals in Old Testament times, nevertheless, in the manner in which he is given today, such could not take place until the Lord Jesus was glorified. And thus we notice the distinction as to the church, that here we have a universal dwelling. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer as member of the church, which is his body. Now, we read one of the first references in Exodus chapter 31 about Bezaleel, who was filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this was an individual, and it was for holy service. This was a fittedness. This was giving him a capacity and utilizing that which was undoubtedly also a natural capacity. But as the Word of God indicates, that no natural capacity is sufficient for our activities in serving Him. We need a divine imparting. And so it was with Bezaleel. Now also, we read concerning Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, that the Spirit of God came upon him. And likewise upon Samson in Judges chapter 14 and verse 19, the Spirit of God came upon him, began to move him. But in those fields where he was born, in that region, and he was imparted with a special power by the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, this is on an individual basis. And furthermore, it is very clear that it is different from the Holy Spirit becoming a permanent indweller, as in the case of each one of us as members of the church. Likewise, we read of David, the Spirit of God coming upon him in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. As we come to the Gospels, the believers before the death and resurrection of Christ, we remember that John the Baptist, it was prophesied to his parents that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his birth. Now here's an individual who is filled with the Holy Ghost. It's worthwhile noticing as a passing reference, to which we will make more in other nights, that in John chapter 10, about the last verse of the chapter, they said to the Lord Jesus about the greatness of John the Baptist, and they said, yet John did no miracle. Now this is most interesting in its association, that here was a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his birth, yet never did a miracle. This proves to us that miraculous sign gifts are not the biblical evidences of being possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Because the man who had the Spirit from his birth never performed a miracle. And this, of course, is in complete contradiction to the charismatic and Pentecostal doctrine. But then also Elizabeth and Zacharias. It tells us in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter also, this time in verses 41 and then in 67, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, this is associated with the promise of the Lord Jesus, which we read in Luke's Gospel 11 and verse 13. When speaking about prayer, he indicated that the Father would give the Holy Spirit to him that asked it. Now this certainly is on an individual basis, and the same relation to John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zacharias, these others that were filled with the Spirit of God. And if this request, this prayer, has nothing to do with the church today. For if we are all given the Spirit of God on a distinctive basis to dwell within every believer, why ask for that which we already possess? It's a request that is unnecessary and was only associated with those days when the Lord was here, before he was glorified, before he imparted the Holy Spirit as he indicated he would give. So that we have read also John's Gospel chapter 20, because in his resurrection he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And naturally this creates the question, well, in what form did this happen? I would suggest that it was in anticipation, that this was in anticipation of the day of Pentecost. These were individuals as disciples who had known the power of the Spirit within them, and undoubtedly the Spirit of God came upon them individually, but on this occasion I believe it was also, as it were, prophetic, anticipating the fullness of Acts chapter 2. And we read then in Acts chapter 1 how that the Lord, having promised in his ministry in the upper room, of which we've read in John 14, John 15 and John 16, he said that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, just as John the Baptist had indicated prophetically that he who came after him was before him, and he indicated that though he baptized with water, the Christ of God would baptize in the Spirit and in fire. Now, the Pentecostals misinterpret this, indicating that it's one and the same thing to be baptized by the Spirit and fire. And they apply this to their character, which they profess to manifest as a result of what they assume to be the reception of the Holy Spirit, when by their waiting and pleading and praying for a long period under emotional stress and psychological activity, they reach an ecstasy of emotionalism, whereby even losing control of themselves, which is not a fruit of the Spirit, but a work of the flesh, they begin to speak in form which is not the English language or the language in which they may be. And they wrongly assume that they have received a gift which has absolutely nothing to do with it. So we must take notice now of the question of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus indicated that the question of waiting was not that every believer today does not receive the Spirit of God on believing and has to wait and pray to receive it. No, it was because of the fact that then no believer possessed the Holy Spirit in the form that we possess him today. Because it was the divine choice that at Pentecost, which was the 50 days after the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, as the Feast of Pentecost was prophetic of the church, the unity of the two groups to form one body, Jew and Gentile forming the body of Christ, so it was that on the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost was the divine choice for the day when the Spirit of God should descend as it was manifest on that day of Pentecost, so that he may indwell every believer from then on. And there you notice that we have undoubtedly the fulfillment of what John had prophesied about baptism in the Spirit. Whereas in the context of the very verses in Matthew where he speaks about this, the fire on three occasions refers to judgment. So that it must always be the same in that group of verses which the Lord speaks. It cannot refer to judgment on two occasions and to the very blessing of the Holy Spirit on another occasion, because there it is the fire that consumes. So that those that receive the Lord Jesus will be baptized by the Spirit. Those that reject the Lord Jesus will be baptized by fire. And that undoubtedly refers to the outcome of the great white throne judgment, when whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Read this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Verse 12, first of all, 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now, I recognise it's difficult to refer to the Greek language and to understand what Greek scholars know. I don't know Greek, and we can only depend upon those that do know it, and some insist that it's the baptism of the Spirit, some that it's baptism in the Spirit, that indicates that the Lord Jesus is the baptizer, that the Holy Spirit is the element. And others suggest that the other thought of in the Spirit is different. However, the difference in prepositions cannot change the reality of what the Scriptures reveal here, that the baptism of or in the Spirit is the work which was done at Pentecost, which fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he utilized the figure of the sheep and the fold. You remember that he spoke of Israel as the fold from which he was calling out sheep after to follow him, the true believers from amongst that fold of Israel. And then he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He was speaking about a complete transformation with the church age, whereby saved Jews lose their identity as being of that nation, and saved Gentiles lose their national identity, for us to be united in one flock. Now, this is in reality the truth of the baptism of the Spirit. Why the baptism? Baptism always is a sign of death, burial, and resurrection. All the other references to baptism bear this figure and illustration, as is brought out, of course, in Romans chapter 6. In the baptism here of which John prophesied, we find the death and burial of the old groups and bodies. Those, we will notice that there were the three groups. Beside Jews, there were the Samaritans as being a little distinct, as well as the Gentiles. But we find the death, the end of these distinctions, and the resurrection of the new man, it's spoken of in one case, the new body. The one body here, which is the body of Christ. So that the baptism of the Spirit was the act which took place at Pentecost. And we will notice that the reality of it was repeated in the conversion of Cornelius and his friends. Now just let's read that in Acts chapter 10. Now some would suggest that the baptism of the Spirit occurs when every individual is saved and brought into the body. Others would suggest that what is indicated rather is that this has occurred once for all at Pentecost. Nevertheless, Acts chapter 10 does indicate that the reality of its experience is made manifest when every person believes. And we know that we are made members of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 10 is the chapter concerning the conversion of Cornelius. And you remember that Peter was preaching to him, not only to Cornelius, but to others of the soldiers and of his household servants and friends. There was a group of Gentile individuals. And in verse 43, he concludes his message regarding the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. So that between verse 43 and 44, there was active faith, which is not seen by man, because God alone sees the heart. But the record of divine revelation in Scripture here indicates very clearly that New birth took place through faith in Christ from them receiving the word and believing. And verse 44 says then, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, that were those that went with him, there were about 10 brethren that accompanied Peter, all Jews, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when in Acts chapter 15 we have a reference to this, when they are speaking to it, then Peter indicated that this was exactly the same as it happened at the first. I'm sorry, I don't have my finger on this quotation, but he indicated that it happened the same to them as it had happened to them at the first on the day of Pentecost. You can just check that reference yourself. In other words, when the Gentiles believed, then it was testified from heaven that they were made also members of that one body. And that meant it was the end of their racial nationality. Now, this will help us to understand what apparently are some problems as we read through the Acts of the Apostles. But first of all, just let us note just a few other features regarding the reception of the Spirit and His indwelling within us. When, having believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we receive Him as the indweller, and furthermore, it is confirmed that as believers then, we are made as new creatures, members of the body of Christ. We are participants in the baptism of the Spirit, being thus made members of the body of Christ. What is the evidence of this? Now, in the charismatic teaching of modern era, Pentecostalism, they teach that the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking with tongues. Now, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we will find the error of this. And when the night we speak about tongues, we will make more clear reference to the proofs in the scriptures of this error. But just in passing, let us remember that there is absolutely no reference made to speaking in tongues with the majority of the cases of conversion through the Acts of the Apostles. And that the evidence of having and possessing the Spirit of God is the fruit of the Spirit. And we read in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, that's the development in our life. When the seed is sown, the Holy Spirit within, He will produce in our life evidence of His presence in His transforming power. Ye shall receive power. Now this power was not the power which Pentecostals profess to be able to raise the hand and make people fall back. The Lord Jesus never did that, nor did the apostles. It's a power which is a divine power beyond human power for the development of the spirit life within us, so that the evidence of the indwelling Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit which is developed in our life. And that's why we read about the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is referred to as a once for all act. But then we notice in the Acts of the Apostles the repetition of being filled with the Spirit. Rapidly now, let us notice in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 4, it tells us that those on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended and His presence filled the house in verse 2. In verse 4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, when we come over a few chapters further ahead, chapter 4 and verse 8, we notice that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And further down the same chapter, in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Here are three references to being filled with the Spirit. Peter was present on all occasions, so that we have a repetition of the experience of the filling of the Spirit, but never a repetition, never any suggestion, indication, or reference to a repetition of the baptism of the Spirit in the experience of any believer. So that this is in agreement with the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, you remember that it tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How can we describe this being filled with the Spirit? Undoubtedly, it indicates that though we possess the Spirit of God as the indweller, it may be that the Spirit of God does not possess us or to take His authority and impart His power to us. It means to say that we have the power of the Holy Spirit at our disposal, but we must utilize His power. It is still possible for us to act in our own natural power. As someone has used a very feeble illustration of the individual that seeing for the first time a motor vehicle, did not understand the power of the motor that was within. And because of that, he was pushing the vehicle, not realizing that he had at his disposal the power of the motor. It merely indicated his necessity to utilize the power which was available within. And when the motor was started, then he no longer had to push the vehicle. He had the power within. Nevertheless, it was possible for him to turn the motor off and push the vehicle again. This is just a poor human illustration of a reality as regards the Holy Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit means to allow the Spirit of God to take full possession of us, whereby he may develop in us the fruit of the Spirit, which will make us more Christ-like. It will develop us to the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we be not as children or as dwarfs spiritually. The Spirit of God is within us to produce this. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. And we will notice that the comparable verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Spirit of God utilizes the word of Christ, the word of God, to develop in us his power and his molding capacity to make us more like Christ, and that in our bodies he may function so as to manifest something of the power of the Spirit within us. So that these are some of the references to help us distinguish between the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the clear evidence in the fruit of the Spirit. But now in closing this evening, just let us consider some of the problems. Are there problems? Well, they're problems presented by those that resist the truth. And we need to study the Scriptures to be able to understand the reason for these things. I have already indicated concerning the reference in Acts chapter 1 to waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that believers have to wait today for every case of Gentile believers in the Acts of the Apostles received immediately the Spirit of God upon believing. In other words, there's not one believer of the Gentiles referred to after the day of Pentecost who did not receive the Spirit of God upon believing. There is not one Gentile believer presented who did not possess the Spirit of God. Why then some references? Let us very quickly notice now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 15. We've just got two scriptures to notice in closing. Acts chapter 8, and here's the case of the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8 and verse 15, or verse 5, says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Verse 12, and when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, says they were baptized, both men and women. But when we come on to verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, let me insist that this is a unique occasion. We never read of this again, nor anything equal to it, just the same. We'll read after Acts chapter 19. But why the difference? Because later, we have already read in Acts chapter 10 that when Paul preached to Cornelius, these Gentiles, when they believed, then there was no waiting, there was no praying. Peter, as well as all those of the circumcision, the Jews there, were completely amazed because the Spirit of God came upon them without the imposition of hands and without waiting or praying. And thus we find it with all the Gentiles that follow in the evangelization of the world. But here in the case of Samaria it was different. Why? Because the Word of God singles out Samaria as uniquely different. It's because of the history of the past, which is revealed in the very life of the Lord Jesus. All of us remember in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus went down through Samaria and sat by Sychar's well, and the woman of Samaria came out. We remember the words of the woman of Samaria, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now these are the key words associated with the Samaritans, because we'll notice their history. Samaria was the capital of the division established by Omri and popularized by Ahab as the one that outstandingly followed in the sin of Jeroboam, who led the division of Israel and the departure from the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name there, Jerusalem, where his house was. So that in Samaria there was built an opposition house of God. Well, it was from there. They built it in Dan and Bethel. But that was the authority, the center of the division. And this persisted right through to the captivity. And even after the captivity, we notice the distinction of Samaria. And that even when they went back from Babylon, the Samaritans were a distinctive people. They were part Jews, but they became intermarried with the other races, but they ever maintained their independence and opposition to the authority of the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name there in Jerusalem. And this persisted right through the ages, so much so that when the Lord Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told his disciples when he sent them out to preach to not go in the way of the Samaritans. That's in Matthew chapter 10. Don't go in the way of the Samaritans, because even though they were related to Israel, as the woman of Samaria said, our fathers worship in this mount. She recognized that she had a descendancy, a relationship to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, even though it was a mixed race. But there persisted this opposition, and the Lord Jesus was sent to the house of Israel. And we find the same thing in references during his ministry about the Samaritans. So that now that the church is established, the baptism of the Spirit has taken place, whereby all believers lose their nationality and distinctive groups by nations to become one body in Christ. Here's some believers who have maintained for centuries their opposition to this and their complete resistance in division from Jerusalem. How is there going to be peace and harmony, the manifestation of the body of Christ? Undoubtedly, this is the reason why, for the recognition of them being identified in the one body, it was necessary for the apostles themselves to come from Jerusalem to lay their hands upon them. Now, the laying on of hands, if we had time to study this, is not an imparting of a gift, but an acknowledgement of fellowship and communication, an identification. In other words, the apostles laid their hands upon these believers as an identification, a recognition that no longer there existed this breach, this division. There they were able to recognize them all as being of one body. This is the reason why in Acts chapter 8 they did not receive the Holy Ghost until the apostles came down to confirm their acceptance, recognition and fellowship with this, whereby they were recognized as being members of the body of Christ. Now, the only other similar reference is in Acts chapter 19, where the question is of 12 disciples of John who were Jews and had been baptized by John and had evidently left Israel before the Lord had died and risen again and knew nothing about this, and being in foreign lands coming to Ephesus, then they were believers, but they did not know of the fulfillment of the death and resurrection of Christ and of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And on this occasion, Paul laid his hands upon them and commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they had only been baptized into John's baptism. Here we have another special case which cannot be repeated today for the simple reason that there are no disciples baptized by John on the earth today. So that as to trying to repeat this in the present day or utilize it for an excuse for trying to repeat the process of imparting the Spirit of God by the imposition of hands has no foundation, because it is only associated with the disciples of John. So that this helps us to understand the errors amongst professed believers around us, where so often too the pastor lays his hands upon the individual that professes to be saved and he prays and a raising, elevated temple of voice while the individual cries to God to impart his Holy Spirit to him, until in emotional stress he loses control of his language and they say, "Praise the Lord, he's been baptized by the Spirit, he's spoken in tongues." And it's all a plain farce. If he was a true believer, he was received the Holy Spirit the moment he believed, and he was already as baptized by the Spirit into the one body. And what that pastor did was absolutely nothing, but as someone has said, hot air, pure words of vanity. But thank God that we can know the reality of this experience, so that daily we might prove its reality and being filled with the Spirit by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, so that the revelation of the Spirit of God in this book may mould and transform our lives and guide us in His service and impart to us a capacity, a facility to serve Him with power and with godly fear to his good pleasure.